Psalm 42, this actually begins book two of the Psalter, the hymn book of the Old Testament. And there's actually five books in the Psalter. Some have said just like the Lord gave five books in the law, then the people responded with five books of praise to the Lord in the Psalter. I think that's a good way to look at it. Psalm 42, if you were able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of this passage of Scripture? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center. We would love for you to stop in and pick up a copy as our gift to you today. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my flood day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Thank you. Fighting the fight of faith. Fighting the fight of faith. Have you ever caught yourself talking to yourself out loud? You have. Have you ever caught someone else talking to themselves out loud? The most embarrassing of all, have you ever caught someone else catch you talking to yourself out loud? If you ever see me doing that, by the way, I'm praying. I pray out loud. Okay. Usually our first reaction, if we see someone talking to themselves out loud and no one else is around and they're carrying on a lively conversation, we think something's probably not right. Well, what we find in today's psalm is there's another reason. There's another reason for people, particularly believers, that they may be talking to themselves. It might not be because you're not thinking maybe correctly or because you are praying out loud. It might be because you are fighting the fight of faith by speaking truth to yourself. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul instructs Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And then he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. In other words, fighting the fight, the good fight of faith, is to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. We fight the good fight of faith when we take hold, we grasp, we affirm, we go back to the gospel. When we go back to the good promises that God has made to us in Christ. We go back to the truth of who God is and who we are as being adopted into His family through Christ our Lord. We remind ourselves, we reaffirm in our hearts, we reassure ourselves of the things that are most certain in this life, the things which God has revealed, the things God has said and God has promised. We preach to ourselves the faith. The faith is the things that God has given us. We preach to ourselves the faith when our faith is being sorely tested and tried and weakened and despairing. We fight to believe in what is true when we are being pressed to believe in what is not true. We fight to believe in what is true when our feelings are swaying us to take hold of that which is not true. We fight to take hold of that which is true. Fighting the good fight of faith. That's exactly what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 42. He is fighting to believe what is true when everything around him and everyone around him is telling him to believe what is not true. What is not true. He's preaching to himself. And that doesn't mean he's something's not right. It actually means something is exactly right. And he is affirming it. He's fighting the good fight of faith because his faith is being sorely, tremendously tested. So I want us to look and examine this psalm together, because if we're being honest, we find ourselves in the same position throughout this life. We find ourselves in situations in life in which our faith is being tested. It's being tried. We are sensing things. We are hearing things. We are seeing things. We are feeling things that causes us to wonder, that causes us to doubt, that causes us to lose heart. And we need to know, because all of us who are in the faith will reach points in life in which we have to fight the good fight of faith. And so how does that happen? Well, I want us to see, first of all, where this psalmist is at and what it's the second thing is what that's caused him to do. He's kind of spiraled downward. And then we're going to see how he fights the good fight of faith and glean some things from him that will help us in the days ahead when our faith is tested as well. So first of all, let's look at some external and internal hindrances of faith. Things that beat upon our faith, wear our faith down, test our faith, question our faith. The first thing that we see in the opening verses, the first four verses of the psalm, is that for some reason the psalmist has been barred from, he's been separated from, corporate worship. He can't go to church. He's not allowed, he's not able to be in the congregation of the saints with the worship of God's people. And he terribly misses it. It grieves his soul. He misses the encouragement of worshiping with other believers and the joy of coming before the Lord together. The psalmist knows that he can worship by himself in the wilderness, but he also knows that there's a special attendance of the presence of God when you are together with the people of God at God's appointed place, appointed time. That when we are together in worship before the Lord, that is much more like heavenly worship than when we are alone. When we go to heaven, God is not going to section us out in 1,000 square mile plots of land by ourselves and say, okay, worship me. In heaven, the masses and the throngs and the multitude is together. This that happens here on Sunday morning is supposed to be a little glimpse, a little foretaste, a little appetizer of heaven. And the psalmist misses this. He's not able to come. to church. He's suffering. He strongly desires to worship the Lord in this way. Look at the first two verses. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He strongly desires to worship the Lord among the saints with the congregation. He greatly misses not only taking part, not only being there in corporate worship, but he used to be leading corporate worship. He used to be out front in the congregation. Look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. I miss that. I long for that. Now, Psalm 42 doesn't name David as the author, as many of the Psalms do, but there's many commentators believe, and I think it's probably likely, that David did write this psalm. It sounds so much like David, and also it fits so well during David's flight from Jerusalem. When Absalom, his son, devised a coup to take the throne from his father, David had to flee Jerusalem, and he was not able to worship. And David was the one, remember, when they brought the ark back to Jerusalem, David was the one out front leaping and shouting and dancing, leading the procession. Maybe it was David. And maybe the authorship is withheld from this psalm because many believers throughout the ages have experienced this suffering of not being able to gather with the rest of God's people. And so in order just to keep it from being an experience of David, we don't know who wrote the psalm because many of us could write the psalm. I'm reminded of the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford was a 17th century pastor in Scotland. It was said of Rutherford, he's always praying, he's always preaching, he's always visiting the sick, he's always catechizing, that is, discipling people, he's always writing, he's always studying. Well, Rutherford was banished from his church because he was part of what was called the nonconformity movement. Nonconformers were mostly Protestant Reformed believers who would not be a part of the Church of England. The Puritans were nonconformers. The Pilgrims were nonconformers. And during his exile from his church, Rutherford wrote many letters to congregants who would, and other pastors, other people who would write to him. Charles Spurgeon said of these letters, they have a lot of them in a collection, the letters of Samuel Rutherford. And I encourage you to buy that book and read it. They are tremendously encouraging. Spurgeon said these letters are the nearest thing to inspiration written by mere men. In other words, this is the closest thing to Scripture, in Spurgeon's opinion, outside of Scripture. Rutherford would often write about the pain and the anguish of what he called his many dumb Sabbaths. He was writing about the pain and the anguish of not being able to preach on Sunday in his church to his people. Dumb Sabbaths pained him. Believers today in hostile places all over the world often speak of the pain of not being able to gather, of missing being with other believers in worship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work that some of us have read recently, Life Together, writes about how so often corporate worship is taken for granted, and that being able to gather just like this Being able to assemble on a Sunday morning and sing together and pray together and hear the word proclaimed and encourage one another and fellowship with one another is a grace. Bonhoeffer calls it a grace of God that we get to do this, because many believers, even today, they don't get to do this. The psalmist was right there. He didn't get to do this. He missed it. Sometimes I fear we've enjoyed the freedom. We're celebrating freedom this weekend, and we've enjoyed the freedom to assemble. We've often taken it for granted, neglected it in our lives. We just watched a video this past Wednesday for part of our study. We took a break from the study and we watched a documentary film on the gospel going forward in China. And we see these underground house churches, and people will come and they will worship knowing that at any second the police may come and disperse or arrest the pastors, or and they still come. They still show up because they would rather be with the saints in worship, even if it means imprisonment or harassment or fines or beatings, or for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, death. I would rather go and be with the people of God and die with them than to be by myself or to be doing something else. You know, sometimes you don't know what you have until it's gone. That's where the psalmist is. He misses worshiping the Lord with the saints. It pains him. But that's not his only suffering. Not only is he suffering from being separated from corporate worship, he is also suffering from the taunts and the ridicule of unbelievers. Look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" Look at verse 10. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" At every turn, he faces the jeers of unbelievers, constantly calling into question his faith. If your God is good, if your God is loving, if your God is your heavenly Father, then why are you in this mess? Why is your life so difficult? How can your God be loving? How can your God be all powerful? Where is your God now that life is not so glitzy and glamorous? What good did it do to believe in such a God? When will you just come to your senses and admit that there is no God? It's easy to talk about the blessings of my God when you are living the life of a king, but when you're in flight, where are the blessings? Where's your God? You know, we too often face scorn, ridicule for believing in our God, for believing in all that God has given us of His will, His way, His purposes, that which pleases Him and honors and glorifies Him. We get those looks of pity of how the ignorant such as we still believe in a God such as that. Those sly comments of questioning our belief. The ostracism, the cold shoulder of those who vehemently reject the truth of God's word, or condescendingly look down on us for not quite understanding the Bible, not really understanding the Lord or grace or love or the gospel. And hopefully one day we'll catch up and not be so filled with hate, bigotry, and judgmentalism. If this goes on and on and on, it has an effect. It wears you down. It weighs on you. It burdens you. The psalmist is under the weight. He says that they are saying this all day long. I hear this all the time, he say. The psalmist knows the anguish of being separated from other believers and what a joy it would be to be able to gather with other believers in worship, especially now since he's constantly being ridiculed and his faith is being called into question. It sure would be good to be with other believers. I desire that just like a deer pants for water. That's where he's at. These external trials have led him then to internal anguish. Let's look at that second part of the message then. What? These external trials have led to internal anguish. He's in a state of confusion and depression and doubt. Confusion, depression, and doubt. Being banished from worship, the ongoing, unending, constant ridiculing of his faith. He's in a state of confusion, depression, and doubt. The psalmist, he finds himself confused over, he's having the right desires for God. He has the right desires for God. But yet he's enduring great suffering. He continues to suffer even though he has the desire for God. That's confusing. Because he has the right heart, the right intention, but what's happening to him doesn't seem in his mind to match. If I desire God so much, why is life so difficult? He finds himself depressed. He's in a state of depression because he remembers. He can remember that not too long ago he enjoyed the goodness of God, the felt presence and communion with God, the glad shouts, he says. I remember there was a time when I used to worship with people with glad shouts. There was a time. But not where we find him today. He's depressed. He remembers the goodness of God, but today God seems so very far away. That's why he wants to get back with other believers in worship. God seems so far away. And because he's confused and because he's depressed, the psalmist begins to doubt. He begins to doubt God. He begins to doubt the character of God. Let's just walk through together these words of confusion and depression and doubt mingled with one another in verses 6 through 9. Let's look at this together. Verse 6, he says, "My soul is cast down within me." There's the words of depression. My soul is cast down. I am in the pit. I am in despair. I am in darkness. I'm cast down. Look at the rest of verse 6. He's recalling God's past goodness to his people. "Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mitzar." He's recalling how God brought his people, defeated the pagan people in front of the Jordan and brought them across the Jordan into the land of Canaan and the conquest of Canaan. He remembers all the goodness of God to his people. However, he's confused. Look at verse 7. "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls." I'm not understanding your will here. "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." These are the words of confusion. David knows, I know you're good to your people because I've read about it. I read about it. I've heard about it. I know you're good to your people, but I'm drowning here. I'm dying here. You are drowning me, God. In verse 8, we see a fledgling, weakened faith. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love. At night, His song is with me. That song is a prayer to the God of my life. I know you're good. I know you are with me, even though it doesn't feel like it right now. So I'm at least trying to pray. I'm at least trying to pray because I know you're good. Look at verse 9. Here's his prayer. I say to God, my rock, he is my rock. I say to God, why have you forgotten me? You've been good to your people all along. And I'm your people, and I'm dying. Why have you forgotten me? Doubt. That was almost on cue, but that would not have been my selection of... Now, the truth is, when the psalmist says, why have you forgotten me? God has not forgotten him. God has not forgotten the psalmist, but that's exactly how the psalmist feels. That's exactly what it feels like. And when he musters the strength to pray, about all he can do is pray, and when he musters the strength to pray, about the only thing he can say is, why? Notice his prayer doesn't start with, oh Lord, blessed be the Lord, oh God, his prayer is, why? And he continues with the why, doesn't he? In his prayer, he says, why have you forgotten me? And then his confusion continues. And the rest of verse 9, he says, why? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why am I letting this get to me so? Why is this knocking me off of my feet again? Why am I despairing like this? I know God is my rock. Why does this oppression and opposition and persecution, and why do these words, and why does this ridicule and scorn, why does it cut me down so low? Why does it weigh upon me so heavy? Why does it send me for such a tailspin? Why am I so weak? Why am I so defeated? The psalmist is at a point in life that all he has is his faith. That's all he has. And the faith that he has is extremely weak. So there is only one thing to do for him, and there's only one thing to do for us when we find ourselves in the same situation. That is to fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Take hold of God. Take hold of the promises of God. Take hold of the gospel. Take the faith, the faith of Scripture, and fight to believe what God has told us. Fight to believe that what we know about God, that is what is true. Not what we feel about God, not what others say about God, not what circumstances seem to declare about God, but what God has declared about God. That is what is true. And we fight to believe. We fight to believe in what God has given us to believe, rather than falling prey to believing in the lies that the world and the enemy, and even ourselves, will tell us. fighting to believe in God rather than to believe in the lies around us and sometimes from us. That's the good fight of faith. So now I want us to spend a few moments together looking at how the psalmist fights by faith with the faith. He takes the faith, what is true about God, and he fights with it. He takes the faith and he informs his faith with the faith. He builds up his faith with the faith. That's fighting the good fight of faith. Let's talk about four lessons here from how the psalmist fights the good fight of faith. Number one, what's he doing? What do we do? Number one, preach to yourself. Preach to yourself. That's what he's doing. In verse 6 and verse 5, and in verse 11. The psalmist is getting outside of himself, so to speak. He's getting outside of himself and he's taking the truth of God and he's informing himself of the truth of God. He's speaking directly to himself. He's talking to himself. He's looking in the mirror, so to speak, eyeball to eyeball with himself, and he is declaring the truth to himself. In order to fight the good fight, to stand firm, to be built up. Here's a couple of things about preaching to yourself. When we preach to ourselves, it is okay to let ourselves know how ridiculous it is to doubt God. How insane it is to be in sin. This is what he's doing. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why? This is not right. You really have no good reason to be. It's okay for us to tell ourselves how ridiculous we are in thinking that God is not faithful, that God is not sure, that God is not loving, that God is not present, that God does not have our good in mind, that God is not working toward our good and for His glory. It's okay to say, you should not be doubting God will. He has proven Himself over and over and over and over to you. 99 times out of 100, God has proved Himself to you. And this one time that you think He's not proving Himself to you, you call all of Him into question. Will, that's ridiculous. Preach to yourself how ridiculous it is to doubt God. But don't stop there, because if you stop there, you just become part of the crowd that's beating yourself up. So it's okay to say, hey, Will, that's crazy. Don't think that. But don't keep saying that. You have to preach the truth to yourself. Preach the truth to yourself. Confusion and depression and doubt and ridicule and scorn and suffering, anxiety, all of these things cause us to distort reality. To misconstrue, to misperceive reality, to create hypothetical conditions and fears and worries and scenarios, to build up doubt in our heart, to call into question things that we once held so firmly true. So when that happens, we must preach the truth to ourselves, get outside of ourselves, look to ourselves with the faith, and preach the faith into our faith. Tell ourselves what is really real. See, David says, why have you forgotten me? Well, then he comes back to himself and says, hope in God. Tell ourselves what is really real, what is truly true, what is actual reality. We have to preach to ourselves the difference between perception and reality. Because when we are in these conditions of spirit and circumstance, and emotion. We have completely distorted reality, completely distorted God, completely distorted salvation, our relationship to God. And we have to take that which never changes, which is eternal, which will never pass away, and we have to correct our perception. Correct our vision. I was just at Dr. Beaudenet's office Friday. He was telling me that my right eye has lost some more. I need some more prescription in that right eye. So he gives me a correction in my contacts and in my eyeglasses that will take. And I'm telling you, if I take these contacts out, things are distorted. You don't want me driving or doing anything. But when they're in, it corrects. That's what the psalmist is doing. Preach truth to yourself. Correct your perception. Second thing, not only preaching truth to ourselves, the second thing is when we are plagued by all that we do not understand and all that we do not know and all that we can't figure out, we must preach to ourselves the things that are absolutely certain. Instead of continuing to come up with all of these whys that we don't have an answer for and we're not going to get an answer for, instead of continuing to delve in this despair of all of these whys and all of these hypotheticals and all of the pity that we pull ourselves into, we have to, instead of keeping ourselves locked into this prison of the things that we don't understand and can't figure out, we have to preach to ourselves the things that we know are absolutely true. There are three things here that the psalmist does. Number one, he goes back to the character of God. So when we can't figure out what's happening, what we can do is go back to the character of God, what we know to be true about God. And what is it that we know to be true about God? What He has told us. Church, this is why we have treasuring God's Word together verses. This is why we're hiding verses in our heart. Because when this day comes and you are despairing and you are confused and you are doubt, then the Spirit of God pulls up one of those TGWT verses and you preach the character of God to yourself. Go back to the character of God. See what the psalmist says. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. God is your Father. God is all loving, all wise, all faithful, all present. He will never lose one of His own. Why are you despairing? God is your Savior and Lord. Hope in Him. The psalmist is telling himself that. Go back to the character of God. Circumstances come and go. Doubts come and go. Feelings come and go. Emotions come and go. God remains the same. He is always faithful. He is unchanging. Hope in God. The second thing, not only going back to the character of God, but he goes back to the promises of God. This is so important. The character of God and the promises of God. Look what he says. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Here's the promise. For I shall again praise Him. He will deliver me. He will sustain me. He will bring me through. And those glad shouts that I used to give in worship, I will give those again. How do I know? Because God has promised everlasting joy for His people. I will praise Him again. It might not be today, it might not be tomorrow, but I will praise Him again. That scorn and that ridicule is not true. My praises, my returned praises in God's good time will declare to all the doubters and unbelievers, where is your God? On the throne! And I'm with Him. I will praise Him. We go back to the character of God. We go back to the promises of God. The third thing, we go back to the gospel. We go back to the gospel. Look what happens here. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. There's the character of God. For I shall again praise Him. There's the promises of God. Here's the gospel. My salvation and my God. He has saved me. I belong to Him. I am His. He is my God, is my salvation. He is my God. I've been reconciled to Him. I've been made right with Him. I am His. I am His child. He is my God. That's the gospel. All of that that David, or the psalmist, all of that that he's declaring, that you are my salvation and you are my God, that's all the gospel. Those are promises and benefits of the gospel. Now, the psalmist is saying this before Christ because he's believing the Messiah is going to come and pay for his sin. And he's believing and trusting in the Messiah. And so he's saved. He's forgiven. He's been made right with God. He belongs to God. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? You have been saved forever. You belong to God. Why are you in turmoil? Preaching to ourselves what we know to be true. Third thing, we need to learn this lesson, that preaching to ourselves is not a quick fix. We like quick fixes, don't we? Preaching to ourselves is not... I was reading this morning in my quiet time. I'm reading through Jeremiah right now, and he talks about people came to Jeremiah and they said, We want you to go to the Lord and pray for us and tell us what the Lord says. And this, out of all the things I read this morning, this caught me more than anything. The Bible says, Jeremiah went before the Lord, and here's what it said. And 10 days later, the Lord told him. And I was thinking, because we want the answer as soon as we're praying, right? God, tell me what to do. God, tell me what to do. 10 days later. So preaching to ourselves is not a quick fix. Here's what it is. Listen, this is very important. Preaching to ourselves is not a quick fix to our feelings or our circumstances, our situation. It is a means. It is a God-given means of keeping our faith alive and our heads above the water in the middle of our trials. It's a means of keeping us sustained. David is saying, I feel like, God, you're drowning me. He preaches to himself, and God uses that to keep David from drowning. That's what it's for. It's a way God sustains us. Notice that the fight did not cease. This is so interesting. Look at, and so informative for us. Look at verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Well, there it is. It's done. Problem solved. Truth proclaimed. Everything's fine. Look at the next verse. My soul is cast down within me. He just got through preaching to himself. Why are you cast down? And he's still cast down. It wasn't meant to immediately alleviate, remove his problem. It was meant to keep him believing during his problem. Notice the psalmist had to keep fighting. He says the same thing again in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Notice the psalmist had to keep fighting. And look what he did. He just kept saying the same thing. Because it's true. It's right. It's the faith. You don't have to come up with when you preach to yourself, this is really good news. I've got 5 pages. This morning, when you preach yourself, you don't have to sit down and write out 5 pages. You just, in a couple of sentences, declare the truth of God to your soul. And you just keep doing it. And you just keep doing it. And as you keep doing it, God is sustaining you with His truth, with His word. 4th thing, and we'll start wrapping it up here. When we preach to ourselves, when we go back to what we know is true, when we go back to God, back to His promises, back to the gospel, we are then fighting the good fight of faith. We are fighting to believe what God has given us to believe. Now, here's the lesson. Sometimes the victory isn't in winning as we usually define winning. Sometimes the victory isn't that we have totally been taken away from our circumstances and that our feelings have been totally switched and that our opposition is totally gone and that the ridicule and persecution has been totally removed and we have been totally transformed out of this situation that we are in. Sometimes the victory is not winning as we usually define it. Sometimes the victory is simply that we keep fighting. Notice that the fight wasn't over for the psalmist after verse 5. He had to keep fighting for the faith in verse 11. And that, my dear friends, is the victory. After verse 5, nothing changes for the psalmist. That is indeed the time when doubt drills itself in the most, when confusion clouds over the most, when depression sinks in the most, when you have prayed and when you have done all the right things and nothing has changed. Then what do you do? Then where is your God? What does he do? He keeps fighting the good fight of faith with the truth of God's word. And that's the victory. He didn't drown. In verse 11, he didn't say, I guess my opponents are right. There is no God. I prayed to him and nothing happened for me. But what did he do? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall praise Him again. He is my salvation. He is my God. That's the victory. Hardships will come. Opposition will come. Discouragement, doubt will come. And they will always come throughout this life. May God give us the grace to meet our trials with faith and keep meeting our trials with faith and keep fighting the fight of faith until at last, as we sang earlier, faith becomes sight. By the way, where is this guy today? With God. Praising Him with shouts of joy. Where is his circumstance today? It's gone. Where is his God today? Ever living. When we reach the end of Psalm 42, The psalmist is fighting the good fight of faith. That's where it ends. This is interesting. Psalm 42 doesn't end with the psalmist saying, "Yes, it's over." It ends that he's fighting to believe. May it be said of us, when we reach the end of this life, if anything is said of me, I know a lot probably be said, but if anything is said of me, may it be said, he fought the good fight. She kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for them a crown of life. You know, we usually don't think about the Lord's Supper in these terms, fighting the fight of faith, but each month when we gather around this table, we are fighting the good fight of faith. The broken body, the shed blood of Jesus Christ is our salvation, our forgiveness of sin, our reconciliation with God. Every time we eat this bread, every time we drink this cup together, we are going back to what we know is true. We are going back to God. We are going back to His promises. We are going back to the gospel. And as we partake together, we are once again declaring together, this is what is true. Jesus is Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, sustain us with your word. As we gather around this table, build our faith up. Lord, help us in whatever situation we are in or whatever we may face to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of the eternal life, to which by grace, through faith, we have been called. In His glorious name, amen.